We are in the Gospel of Luke, going through it consecutively, chapter by chapter, and we're in chapter 16 this week. We've been in chapter 16 for the past couple of weeks, and if you remember, the Lord has been giving instruction to the disciples and also to the Pharisees alternately. He spoke earlier to the disciples about money, riches, the proper use of it, and the dangers of it. And the Pharisees were there, off to the side, listening to what he said and scoffing at what he said. Luke writes in verse 14 that they were lovers of money, and so the Lord addressed them, addressed various issues in their lives, but their love of money and their tendency to ignore the Scriptures, to twist the Scriptures and use them to their own ends. And now, continuing with the Pharisees, he tells this familiar story in verses 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to gather as your people in this place. Great privilege, a blessing for us to do that, to come together and sing hymns of praise to you, to read the Scriptures, to possess the Scriptures, your inerrant word, which reveals so much to us, which reveal that which would be unknowable, truth about you, which would remain veiled to us if you had not made known yourself and the truth about yourself. It also reveals much about us. We learn a great deal about the kind of people we are and the kind of people we should be and what the future holds. We see much of that in our text this morning, and so we pray that you bless us to understand it. Privilege to do that is a great blessing. Just to come to the throne of grace as we are doing now is one of the great blessings and privileges that we have as children of God. And so we do that, Father, to intercede for ourselves and for others, and we do pray that you'd bless those in need, and we see on the prayer request list many needs. Pray that you bless those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery, that you bless them with good health and recovery. And those who are afflicted in various ways, we pray that you would enable them to recall the great promises that we have and to rest in them and to trust you. Life is difficult very often and full of affliction, and we should not be surprised when we go through difficult times. Reminds us, Father, of our weak condition, reminds us of the fact that we're but dust, and it should Cause us to look to you. Come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need, and do so with confidence, because we can approach in the righteousness of Christ as believers in Jesus Christ and know that you hear us and answer our prayers according to your wisdom. And so we pray for those that are in particular difficulty, that they would do that and they would see your hand of blessing. Bless those who are unemployed, give them encouragement, open doors of opportunity for them. And Father, those who are not experiencing any particular difficulty, any acute problems at this time, may they know that they are in a pleasant place at this time because of your grace. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, and may we all have grateful hearts and live with a sense of gratitude. Because even when we go through difficulties, as we're reminded from our text this morning, the best is yet to come. The things that we experience in this life, whether good or bad, are only experienced for a brief moment. And eternity is before us. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it is an eternity of glory and blessing beyond our comprehension. So, regardless of what we experience in this life, we have that to look forward to, and that should control our thinking, guide us in the things we do and the way we think and the way we plan our lives. May that exhortation, that lesson, be learned this morning. Bless our land, Father. We pray for this nation. We pray that you would bless our leaders. We are in a time of crisis in our nation's history, and we pray for those who are leading us, that you give them wisdom. We pray for our servicemen and women abroad, that you'd protect them and watch over them, particularly those who are in your family. May they be a good witness in a foreign place. Bless our meeting this evening as we gather here again and remember our Lord, remember his death for us, and remember that he's coming again. We look forward to that day. And now, Lord, bless us as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All through the Bible, we read of a right way and a wrong way. The Proverbs tell us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of two ways, the broad way and a narrow way. The narrow way leads to life and the broad way to destruction. Every person follows one of those ways. In Luke 16, the Lord tells the story of two men who had two very different lives, lived on very different paths, with very different destinies. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Many classify it as a parable. And the language describing the hereafter seems to support that. It doesn't seem to give a literal description of heaven and hell. But if it is a parable, then it's a unique one because the Lord mentions one of the chief characters, Lazarus, by name, and he does that in no other parable. For that reason, it may be better to understand this to be an actual story about real people. The language describing heaven and hell is always figurative in the Bible, and necessarily so, since neither place fits our experience or is comprehensible to us. So I take this to be a true story, not a parable, but one that makes a point just as a parable would. And the point is simple. Those who live only for this life will forfeit the life to come. Put another way, all who ignore the instruction of Scripture will perish eternally, while those who obey it will live forever. The Lord begins by saying, "Now there was a certain rich man." As the story unfolds, we see the rich man was not a nice man, not a good man, but it was not a crime that he was a rich man. Abraham was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. There have been many good, rich men. But this man's riches were spent on self. It was his habit to dress himself in purple and fine linen, we're told, which was very expensive clothing. Purple cloth was dyed with a very costly, rare dye that was obtained from a shellfish. Because it was so expensive, purple became the color of royalty. Fine linen usually came from Egypt and was worn next to the skin as an undergarment. It was very rare to have that. Very few could afford it. So this man dressed like a king. He wore soft clothes. He lived a very luxurious life. The Lord says he spent his time joyously living in splendor every day. He's what we would call the filthy rich, enjoying the best that life offered. He didn't have to work. He could spend his days feasting and entertaining, pursuing pleasure and living in ease. He had a home that Martha Stewart would have featured as the standard for living. He was a man who had the kind of life that we all envy, the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And yet we don't know his name. It's often referred to as Dives, because the Latin word for wealth is that. But that's a name that's been applied. The text doesn't give a name. He's an anonymous person because ultimately he lived a forgettable kind of life. He was a forgettable kind of person, living a shallow, selfish life. The man in the story who was named is Lazarus. His life was a complete opposite of that of the rich man. His name means God has helped. It's a wonderful name, but a name that seems to mock him, or seemed to mock him all of his life, because from all appearances he wasn't helped by God. It seems that he was abandoned by God. His condition is described in verse 20. He was poor and sick, covered with sores. In fact, he was so ill that he had to be laid at the gate of the rich man's house where he hoped to receive some kindness. His expectations for help were not very high. He didn't hope for much, just a few crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's all that he begged for, but evidently got little, if any, of that. The rich man knew that he was there. He knew his name, as the story shows, but evidently did nothing to help him. So Lazarus was hungry all the time. We've talked about the dangers of wealth. That's been much of what the Lord has been discussing with his disciples and with the Pharisees. And one of those dangers is that it causes people to become insensitive to the plight of the poor. Wealth can give people a sense of self-satisfaction. It can give them a sense of pride in themselves. They feel that they've earned it, that they are a privileged class. And with that idea of pride and self-satisfaction, that they deserve what they have, they tend to look down on those who have less than they do. The Old Testament is filled with warnings against that. The law repeatedly commanded Israel to take care of the weak, to care for strangers in the land, reminding Israel that they were once strangers in the land of Egypt, telling them to take care of the widows and orphans. In fact, all through the law, you have that expression, the widows and orphans. And of course, it means that they were to take care of that specific class of people. But it's almost a formula. In fact, I think that that's what it is for those who are in need, for people in difficulty, people in dire straits, whoever they may be, whether they're widows and orphans or people who are simply begging on the street. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord says that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. That doesn't mean he didn't desire sacrifice, because he did. That was required by the law. But fundamental to that, what he truly desired above all things was a merciful heart. Not because that saves a person, it doesn't. But it's the evidence of salvation. Those who are merciful, those who are children of God, will have the attitude, the disposition, the desires, the mind of God, and they will desire the things that he desires. The law and the prophets taught these things. They taught people to be compassionate, but this man didn't learn those very basic lessons. Mercy and compassion weren't important to him. Not because he wasn't a religious man. I take it that he was a religious man. He later shows some knowledge of theology, but still, he ignored the lessons of Scripture, because Scripture wasn't important to him. Those lessons weren't important to him. He may have followed the rituals of religion, but he didn't have the life of it. He wasn't obedient to God's word. He was indifferent to Lazarus' plight. Now, there's nothing here to indicate that he was cruel to Lazarus, that he tried to shoo him away from his gate. Nothing of that at all. He allowed him to lie there. What the story suggests, though, is that he didn't notice Lazarus. Lazarus just blended into the landscape. He gave little or no thought to him. Lazarus wasn't important. What was important to the rich man was living joyously every day. The only ones near the gate of the man's house that paid attention to poor Lazarus were the dogs who were coming and licking his sores. Now, these weren't the cute little pets that we have in our homes. These were wild dogs. They were pariahs and scavengers who roamed the streets looking for food. I've been in places where dogs are a problem. They roam cities in packs. They're dangerous. They're the kind of animals that people try to avoid. They'll walk across the street to avoid these animals. Lazarus couldn't avoid them. They came to him and they made his life miserable. They aggravated him by licking those sores. And dealing with that every day was his lot. So he spent his days fighting the dogs and fighting hunger. While the rich man lived behind his great gates in his grand house, eating from his table full of fine food. But all good things come to an end. And mercifully, so do bad things. They did for Lazarus. We read in verse 22, "Now the poor man died." We read nothing about his burial. If one happened, it went unnoticed. His body was probably taken to a potter's field and dumped into an unmarked grave. He was an unmourned, unmissed man. He was a nobody on earth. But he was a hero in heaven and was given a glorious welcome. And here is where we see how God helped him, how his name exhibited God's grace, because Jesus said he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom refers to Abraham's side. It's not a common description of heaven, but it's a good one. Paul describes Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all who believe. So this is a way of describing the place where only those of faith are. It also describes it in terms that indicate that heaven is a happy place, a place of great fellowship. Lazarus is pictured here reclining at a table in a heavenly banquet and reclining, seated in a place of honor, seated at Abraham's side in close fellowship with him. The man who had lived a life of pain and poverty, who had begged for just a few crumbs, is now enjoying the full satisfaction of a heavenly banquet. The man who had been unnoticed and unattended to by the important people of the world was now sitting with Abraham, one of the most important people to ever live, the father of his nation. And this poor man is sitting at his side. It's a picture of God's reward for a faithful life. Lazarus was not there because he was poor. Poverty doesn't merit heaven any more than wealth merits hell. He was there, we can assume, based upon all that we know from Scripture, because he was a man of faith. And he had persevered in his faith in spite of his hard life. He'd held firmly to his hope of heaven and in time entered it by God's help, by God's grace. Then the Lord says, "The rich man also died and was buried." He's no doubt given an impressive funeral. From what we know of the ancient funerals, we can assume that there were many people there. After all, this was an important man, a rich man, a man who had a name for himself. And so many people gathered there, and no doubt there were professional mourners there. His body was wrapped in clean burial cloths and spices and placed in an opulent tomb. But it all meant nothing, not to that rich man. The tomb is not where the story continues for anyone. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The body is lifeless. The body is like a stone in a stone tomb, but the soul continues its existence. And for the rich man, it was not a comfortable existence. He was in agony. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It was a complete reversal of fortunes and circumstances and an example of the last being first and the first being last. On earth, the rich man was independent. He needed nothing and he needed no one. While Lazarus begged at his gate. Now he's at Lazarus' gate in misery and begging. A great reversal. But not altogether. You'll notice the rich man's character hasn't changed at all. While he is respectful to Abraham, there is still an attitude of arrogance toward Lazarus. He still views him as an inferior. He assumes that Lazarus can be sent to do him some service, even though all during his life he never did a service for Lazarus. So even though he is in torment in hell, he remains totally blind and unrepentant. Hell won't change the hearts of men. We learn a great deal, I think, about heaven and hell in this story, and what we see here is that hell won't change the hearts of men. There will be remorse in hell. Judas felt remorse after he had betrayed Christ. In fact, it drove him to suicide. But he wasn't repentant. And there will be no repentance in hell. There will be guilt, there will be remorse, there will be regret. In fact, I speculate here, but I think that is a large part of what hell will be. There's a physical aspect to it. We see that here. But more fundamental to that and the greater pain of hell will be in the fact that men feel the full weight of the guilt of their sins and their crimes and all of them. We don't really sense that in this life. We have a way of blocking that out. And men become callous to the evil deeds that they do. But the day will come when they have all of that taken away and their calluses are taken away and their souls are laid bare and they feel the full weight of guilt and feel the eternal aspect. Repentance basically means a change of heart, a change of mind, and there won't be that. They won't change their fundamental attitude. Now, that's, I think, revealed here, but it's revealed elsewhere in Scripture as well. In Revelation chapter 16, we read of men suffering the intense wrath of God, and their response is to gnaw their tongues and blaspheme, not repent. This man is no different, and essentially not different from what he was when he was alive. His only concern is for his comfort. He's not grieved about his sins. He's not grieved about the way he treated Lazarus. In fact, he feels Lazarus should come do him some service. So all he's seeking here is relief from his pain. But none can be given. Abraham's answer in verse 25 shows that the ends of the two ways of life are permanent, and the pain of hell is endless. Abraham's answer is not without compassion, but it's also well-reasoned. He explains first in verse 25 that it would be improper to honor the man's request. The rich man's situation was just. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. When the rich man was alive, he was well satisfied with his lot in life. It was a life full of good things. They're called here your good things because they were the things that he had chosen. Ultimately, they were God's gift to him. We don't know how he received them, whether it was through his labors or through his inheritance or whatever. But ultimately, we must say that these things were given to him by a good God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But they were his things in the sense that he chose them, in that this is all that he wanted in life. Just the good things of this life. That was his choice. So he gave no thought to what lay beyond, no thought to eternity. He had opportunity to do that. Along with the riches, he had leisure time, which gave him opportunity to study the Bible and to reflect upon it, something that most people in that day who lived from day to day, who labored just to put bread on the table for that day, had no time to do. They didn't have leisure time like this man did. He had opportunities to think and reflect, but he didn't do that. He thought only of the present and enjoyed it fully. He lived a self-indulgent life, He didn't obey the law. He didn't use his wealth to help others. He had occasion to do that, occasion to help Lazarus, who was right there at his door. He had occasion to do what our Lord instructed the disciples to do earlier in verse 9 when he says, make friends for themselves in heaven with the wealth that they have so that they'll be received into their eternal dwellings. As I say, the man had every opportunity to do that with Lazarus lying at his gate day after day, but instead of using his wealth to gain friends in heaven, he used it to gain purple and linen, have feasts and seek pleasure. Those were his good things forever. He was a time server. He lived for the moment. The moment had passed, and now he had nothing to show for it. So the end to which he came was just. There are two roads, two ways of life, and two destinies. The choices people make in this life have consequences for eternity. Lazarus had chosen the way of faith. He'd suffered bad things. You'll notice here, though, they're not called his bad things. That pronoun's not put in front of that statement as it was for the rich man, your good things. These aren't his bad things because Lazarus didn't ask for these things. He wasn't responsible for the bad things that he had experienced. In God's providence, this was the life that he had given to him. But Lazarus didn't complain. He had remained faithful, keeping his hope on heaven and the life to come. And that's how we're to live. We learn a great deal from Lazarus in his conduct, the kind of man he evidently was. We're to live like he lived. God's people often suffer hardship the way this man suffered. But it's only temporary because this life is gone in a blink and all of its difficulties are gone with it. And then we enter into blessing that's for all eternity. All others, though, enter into torment forever. That's a sobering thought, but it's a teaching of this text. It's the teaching of the Bible. In light of that, everyone needs to learn the prayer of Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Most people don't learn that. Most people don't give a thought to the extent of their days. They live their lives as though they have no end. One of the old commentators, Charles Bridges, commented on that fact, and he compared men to the little insect that flutters from flower to flower, sipping nectar, enjoying the sun, and whose existence is over at the end of the day. The present is all that it has, and we understand that. We understand the life of the insect and that it lives as though it has no thought for the future because it really doesn't have a future. And if men lived like that or had that kind of existence, if they had no future, it would be understandable that they live like the insect, fluttering from one flower to the next, eating and drinking, enjoying the good things of life. But we do have a future. We are all creatures born for an eternal existence and for whom this worldly life is just preparation for a never-ending one and for whom death is the door to eternity. So how presumptuous and how foolish to fail to know the extent of our days, to live just for the moment, finding all of our good things here and looking for nothing beyond and putting forth no effort to seek the Lord and His salvation. That's how the rich man lived. He lived like an insect. So his end was just. It was the consequence of the choice he made in life. He had no grounds for complaint. That was Abraham's answer to him. But he continues in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross from there to us. He gives a very graphic picture, the picture of a great gorge separating the two. Literally, the word means yawning. So it's a yawning gorge, like one that's found in the desert, that you look across. The Reformed theologian William G.T. Shedd explained the picture differently, and he explains this as a chasm that is vertical, not horizontal. And in favor of that, the Lord does say that the rich man looked up with his eyes from Hades to see Abraham. So there does seem to be this vertical direction. Even so, I don't think the Lord was intending to give a geography of heaven and hell. The point of the picture is to say that the two destinies are irreversible. So there was no way for the man to escape his torment. And there was no way to mitigate his agony by someone coming over and giving him some water. Once a person dies, his or her place in eternity is fixed. There are no second chances in the grave. Dante expressed that truth in his Divine Comedy when he wrote that over the gates of hell are inscribed the words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And the man evidently has done that, because by verses 27 and following, he's not thinking of himself so much, or speaking of himself at least. Now in verse 27 and verse 28, he speaks for the first time of others, shows an interest in others, when he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his family. "Then I beg you," he said, "send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So finally, the man seems to be thinking of others. But as you look at it, he's really only thinking of his family, which is a self-interested kind of attitude. He's not thinking of all others, just his family. And he still assumes that Lazarus can be sent on his errand. He still shows a sense of superiority. It's worth noting Lazarus' response in all of this. He doesn't say a word. In fact, in the whole parable, he doesn't speak. He didn't blame God about his condition while he was lying at the gate of the rich man. And he didn't gloat over the rich man's demise while he was enjoying heaven. He maintained a godly silence through it all. Abraham instead answered for him. And here again, Abraham answered the rich man's request for a preacher from the dead with another well-reasoned response in verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" In other words, those on earth are well provided for. They have the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. They are well provided for. That is enough. That is sufficient. If people will read the Scriptures, they will discover God's truth. They will discover His demands for righteousness. They will read His instruction to show mercy to the needy. And they will also, they read things carefully and properly, realize their lack of righteousness and their need of God's mercy to them. And those who truly read the Scriptures, who read the Law and the Prophets, will understand the message of the Law and the Prophets and the Savior that is promised, and will turn to that Savior for salvation if they read the Scriptures correctly. Jesus told the Pharisees in another text in John chapter 5 and verse 39, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." Well, they were right. In the Scriptures is the testimony and the promise of eternal life. But what they failed to understand is that that eternal life is found in the one that the Law and the Prophets prophesied and promised, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is really what Abraham was saying. The Scriptures are enough. They are sufficient for salvation. The rich man didn't agree, though. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And many would agree with that. It certainly sounds reasonable. What they need is a miracle. Someone coming back from the dead to preach to them. That'll convince them. That's irrefutable evidence. But the Scriptures, well, they aren't enough. Scriptures aren't sufficient. What we need is miracles. We need signs and wonders. In fact, a whole movement grew up by that name based on the notion that the gospel is not sufficient for evangelism, that we need to do miracles in order to win the lost. But Abraham denies that. And in the course of events, the Lord's ministry would prove that to be false when He raised a man from the dead whose name also is Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that we have in this story. You know the story. It's found in John chapter 11, in which Jesus went to Bethany. After Lazarus had died, in fact, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days when the Lord stood before that tomb and called him to come forth, and Lazarus came forth, bound in his grave clothes. Clearly a miracle. Jesus had raised a man from the dead. He came back from the dead. And that coming back from the dead, coming out of the tomb, was itself a great message, a powerful message, that Jesus has power over the grave, that he has defeated death, and that he must be God because only God has power over death. That was the message, and there were many people there to witness that miracle. The Pharisees were there. They saw with their own eyes the miracle that had occurred. They didn't deny the miracle. They believed that a miracle had happened. But did they believe in Christ? No, they didn't. In fact, John goes on to write that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The chief priests even tried to put Lazarus to death in order to get rid of the evidence. The Lord's ministry was filled with miracles. And at the end of it all, few believed unto salvation. Signs and wonders don't convince people of the truth. They should. In our Lord's day, and by His hand, He gave incontrovertible evidence of who He is as the Son of God and the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. He gave many miracles, but they didn't convince people, not because the evidence wasn't clear, not because the miracles weren't powerful. They were. They should have convinced people, but they didn't, because the heart is resistant to the truth. It's that hard. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to open the heart of man to receive the things of God. And He does that through the gospel. He does that through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It is in that that the Spirit of God moves and works and opens hearts. Because the Word of God is a miraculous, supernatural book. It is described in that way. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a living book. It's completely sufficient for salvation. It's completely sufficient for evangelism, for alerting people to the truth, and the means by which the Spirit of God works. It has the words of life, and it's all that we need. So Abraham responds with a final word for the rich man. He rejects his appeal and he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And in fact, when the Lord rose from the dead, the chief priests tried to hide the fact by bribing the guards and spreading a story that the disciples had stolen the body. They weren't convinced by the empty tomb. But the Scriptures, they're sufficient. And the point in all of this is those who ignore them and live only for this present life will forfeit the life to come. It's those who obey the Scriptures that will live forever. At the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells a story that illustrates the point of this passage. Christian had just left his home in the City of Destruction. He still had that great burden of sin on his back. He had not yet come to the cross. He wasn't yet saved. And so, as an unsaved man, he is shown an example of two kinds of people, shown an example of the two ways of life and the end to which they come. He was in the house of an interpreter. An interpreter took him by the hand and he led him to a small room in which there were two children sitting. The name of the oldest was Passion, and the name of the other was Patience. Passion was very discontented, but Patience was very quiet. The reason for Passion's discontent was that he'd been asked to stay for the best things until the beginning of the next year. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted the best things now. Patience was willing to wait. Then someone came to Passion with a great bag of treasure and poured it out at his feet. That made him very happy. In fact, he laughed at Patience because he had nothing. But it wasn't long before Passion had used up everything and was left with nothing but rags. An interpreter explained it all to Christian. These two boys, he said, represent two kinds of people. Passion is the men of this age, the men of this world. and patience, the men of that which is to come. Passion has his good things now. The men of this world cannot stay till next year. They cannot stay until the world to come. They cannot wait for the good things to come. They must have it all now in this life. But soon it's all gone. They're left with nothing but rags. And so it will be for such men at the end of this world. They will have nothing of the good things to come. Patience, on the other hand, has wisdom. And so he waits for the best things. He gives heed to the Word of God. And because he does, he will have glory when others have rags. Christian understood the parable of the two boys, and after he left interpreter's house, he came to the cross. He was forgiven of his sin. You remember the burden rolls off his shoulders and goes down into a sepulcher and is seen no more. He is forgiven once and for all. He's clothed in righteousness, and he begins his journey to that celestial city. It was a difficult journey. It was a journey full of danger. But in the end, he arrived and he entered into eternal glory, and he received the best things that never wear out. God does not promise his people that they will have an easy life in their journey to the celestial city. He doesn't promise us that we will have a life that is free of difficulty. In fact, we are promised the opposite. We're promised a difficult life, particularly if we're living a life of obedience and one that's pleasing to the Lord. It won't please the world. Difficulty will come. The fiery darts of the evil one will come. The harsh response of the world around us will come. It will be a difficult life. That's what he promises. And sometimes God's people have a life like Lazarus. But the best is yet to come. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison is what awaits us. And that's what we're to be living for. That's what we're to be hoping for. That's the message we have in this parable. This parable is a message for the unbeliever. Messages don't live for this life. But there is a truth here for the believer, a truth for the Christian as well, and that is that we too are often tempted to live for the moment. Very much so. That's why Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why does he say that? In fact, why do we have such exhortations all through our Lord's teaching here in Luke 16 and all through the Word of God? Why do we have that? Because that is the great temptation, to be conformed to this world. It's an attractive world with much to offer. We want the good things now. We're not to conform to that. Rather, we are to wait and we are to live for the good things to come. As I say, we're tempted to do the opposite. We're tempted to have our good things now every day, to live for momentary pleasure at the expense of eternal treasure. That's the danger. So we should be praying that God protects us from that, teaches us the lessons of the Word of God, not to be like that. That's the lesson for us. But the story of Lazarus and the rich man was told to the Pharisees. It was told to unbelieving men. It was told to men who love money, men who ignored the Scriptures, men who taught the Scriptures but had a way of twisting the Scriptures to fit their preconceived ideas and their desires. This was a warning to them. The warning to them is a warning to men like them. It's a warning to the men of the world, to those who live like the insect, live for the moment as though it will never end, and fail to prepare for death, which is the door to eternity. So that's the lesson. It's a lesson for you if you're here without Christ and you don't know Him as your Savior. There's only one way to plan for eternity, and that is to put your faith in Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die in the place of the sinner. Trust in Him as the Savior who died for you, who suffered God's penalty in your place. All who do receive at that moment the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. They are accepted fully and completely and forever by God Himself and made His children. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. And then live the kind of life that you should live, a life of mercy, a life of compassion, which is not a life that earns you any entrance into heaven, but it's the life that proves that you have entrance into heaven. It's the life that shows you have a new heart, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to do that. To live the kind of lives we should live, which we can live by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this account of the lives of two men, which illustrate the lives of all men, one way or the other. There are two ways in this world. There's a broad way and a narrow way. The one leads to life, the other to destruction. All of us are on one of two paths. By your grace, we are on the narrow path that leads to life, that leads to heaven, that leads to an eternity of glory and joy. Bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, placing them on that narrow path to glory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death. Thank you for what we have in him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.